Tape recorded message number TL-246. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, and we will begin with verse 27, the 27th verse of the 20th chapter of Luke. We have here a portion in which our Lord Jesus Christ answers the Sadducees concerning the resurrection. In almost in desperation, those who believe that the dead are now alive, rather than believing what the Scripture says, that the dead are dead, for if they're not, then the word death has no meaning and the word life has no meaning. They try to make this deal with the subject of whether the dead are alive or not. That's not the subject. The whole thing concerns the resurrection. And it starts out by saying, then came to him certain of the Sadducees. These Sadducees were the liberal, loose-living people of their day. They deny that there is any resurrection. They simply said that a man lived, he died, and that was the complete and total end. They deny that there is any resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now the law of Moses was very strict, very exact in regard to this, and it made some extraordinary provision for the perpetuation of the name of an Israelite and the family of an Israelite, that this one should not die out. If a man should die without a child, without issue, it was the duty of his brother to marry his widow, and the son of such a union would take his name so that it would not be blotted out. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Now, the Sadducees, they seized upon this custom to formulate a difficulty, and I suppose that this was evidently a stock argument in their encounters with the Pharisees, an argument they brought up again and again. And here is the argument they bring. They say, Master Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. They declare that there were therefore seven brethren. The first took a wife and died without children. The second took her to wife, and he died childless. The third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. The question they ask is, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Of course, the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection, they believed that life went on. Life went on as it was upon the earth here. Therefore, it was an argument that these Sadducees, I believe, constantly used in their discussions of the resurrection with the Pharisees. So the question they ask is, in the resurrection. Now, many people hold what I call the Big Bang theory of the resurrection. You know, there is a Big Bang theory in regard to the creation of the earth. Well, there's a Big Bang theory in regard to the resurrection. I do not agree with it. I believe that the resurrection shall be orderly and it might cover a period of many, many years. But there is one thing about it here, that this term, the resurrection, is another name for the kingdom of God. kingdom of God have many names, and these names come from that which characterizes it. For example, there's a season of the year that we can call it fall, or we can call it autumn. And either name is correct, and we understand it, and it has two names. And a period of time, and the kingdom of God is a period of time, it's a very long period of time. The kingdom of God is a period of time that covers many years, and one of the things that characterizes it, especially in its beginning, is the fact that resurrection. I believe that in the days when God governs, that resurrection notices will take the place of death notices. And instead of the death of someone being announced, the resurrection of someone will be announced. For resurrection is to characterize one of the characteristics of the kingdom of God. And they speak of us as the resurrection. And I fully believe that we wouldn't lose any truth. We'd say, therefore, in the kingdom of God, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Well, Jesus answering said unto them, the children, that is, the sons of this aeon. It is a Greek word, aeon. It is not cosmos. There's no doubt about it. And the word is weos, not technon, so it should read, the sons of this world marry. And they're given in marriage. Now that's the sons of this aeon, and it just so happened that since we live in this aeon and our lives have to be characterized about it, that is the way that we did it. We married. The sons of this world marry. There came a time when I began to feel like that married life was for me. And when I came upon the girl that I thought was the right girl, I made up my mind. I made the decision, and I asked that girl to marry me. And so we bought the proper license and went before the proper people, and in a proper ceremony, we were married. So certainly the sons of this world marry. Now, in other countries, it's a little different. They're given in marriage. And I suppose if we would take the world population and distinguish between those that marry just on their own and those who are given in marriage, those who are given in marriage are probably many more than those who just marry. For in countries such as India, Eastern countries, all marriages are by arrangements. I remember quite well entertaining a man from India who told me that his brothers, his father being dead, that his brothers made all the arrangements, and he never saw his wife until the day that they were married. Now, that's their custom. It seems to work out very well. He was very well satisfied with his wife and very happy about it. I don't know. I suppose that maybe some older brothers or father and mother could make a lot better choice for some of these young people than what they make for themselves. So let us understand here that what this means, that the sons of this aeon, they marry and they are given in marriage. In my case, I simply married. In my friend Dr. Chakraborty's case, he was given in marriage. But he declares, they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that aeon. They that will be counted worthy to obtain that aeon. And that aeon is the kingdom of God. Different terms are used here. And this present aeon gives way to the kingdom aeon. And Ephesians calls this the present evil aeon. The kingdom is an aeon of righteousness. But they that shall be counted worthy. And there's got to be something in a person's life before they would be counted worthy to obtain to that aeon. There will be a judgment of every man living, and there will be a judgment of all of the dead. But they that are counted worthy to obtain to that aeon and the resurrection from the dead, for at that time God will make the determination as to who at that time is to be raised from the dead to live on this earth when God governs, they do not marry, neither are given in marriage. Now, this does not say that there is no marital relationship. You see, we have the marital relationship now, but that marital relationship is brought about either by us just marrying or by marriages being arranged as they are in other countries. That's the way that it's brought about. Pardon me. But in the kingdom eon, in that eon to come, even those who are raised in the dead, they do not make their own decisions in regard to this. Neither does anyone else make the arrangements. Neither can they die anymore, but what it says, neither can they still be dying. That's one thing that's true of every one of us. We are dying. And no matter how strong we may be, or healthy we may be, or how good the outlook might be, nobody can guarantee one more day of life. I could not guarantee to my wife that I'll be with her for another day, and she could not guarantee that she would be with me for another day. But nevertheless, we're dying. Death works in us. By one man, sin got into the world, and death came in by sin. It was death that passed upon all men. But in the resurrection, we're not dying, because they're equal to the angels. Angels here just simply means that we're angel-like. You know, the angels are not dying. Angels are subject to destruction, but the angels are not dying. This death that came in by Adam does not work in angels, in God's messengers, and therefore we're angel-like in regard to the fact that once we're raised, we will not be dying. There will never be a day of sickness. There will not be a day of illness, unless we would be guilty of doing something would cause God to impose this upon us. God is not doing that today, and especially not in this dispensation of grace. But it says they are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. Having this resurrected character upon them, they are the sons of God. So that's what he says. Now, in the kingdom of God, all relationships will have to be arranged by God. That would be necessary. I know it seems like an almost impossible thing that God would take over and could straighten out the awful mess that people have made of their lives, even believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the marriage relationship, where it seems that man has married the wrong woman, or a woman is married to the wrong man, and they often take the easy way out, the way of divorce. Well, in the kingdom of God, God just cannot allow it to be that way. And nobody's going to be stuck by any mistake that's been made. If God can't straighten it out, then he's not God. Now, with men, this would just be impossible. Man wouldn't even think of attempting such a thing as this. It would just be an utter, absolute impossibility. But with God, all things are possible. Now he continues right on and says, now that the dead are raised, he's answered their question about marriage, and God will make all the arrangements in the future. He will say which one of these seven that this woman should belong to, or she should belong to any one of them. Because the kingdom marks a regeneration, it marks a new beginning. But he says, now that the dead are raised. Now, if no one is dead, then no one is raised. It doesn't speak here, it says, now that the bodies are raised, now that the dead are raised. And it is as men we live, and as men we die, and as men we will be raised. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed this at the bush when he called the Lord, the God, that would be when he called Jehovah, the Elohim of Abraham and of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's what he called Jehovah. Then he goes right on to say that this demonstrates that not that the dead are alive, but this demonstrates that the dead are to be raised. And let me tell you, if you want to destroy the truth of God, all you need to do is to destroy this chapter and destroy its truth, is say that God said here that this, all that the Lord said proves that the dead are raised, but it doesn't prove the dead are raised, it proves the dead are alive. Just take the word of God and twist it like that, and you've destroyed this chapter. And somebody will say, what does it mean that all live unto him? Now, this difficulty comes from making words to mean what we please. The word live does not necessarily mean to be alive. It does not necessarily mean to be alive. It very definitely means to continue in the memory. For example, my father who is dead lives in my memory. That doesn't mean that he's alive, but he lives very definitely in my memory, and he will never be forgotten as long as I live. So he lives very definitely in my memory. And the child that has died lives in the memory of the mother. And since the very hairs of our head are numbered, not counted, and since God numbers them, then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they live in the memory of God. For God knows how many hairs they had. Not they were counted, but every hair was numbered. Now we count a thing when we want to know how many there are. We number things when we want to locate them. And so every one of these lives in the memory of God. And so if I should go into the state of death, and if it should be that worms should eat this body, if this body would return to the dust that it came out of, I believe that God will preserve my memories and preserve my understanding and knowledge, for all live unto him. It doesn't say that all the dead are alive. It says all live unto him. And this would take in the unrighteous as well as the righteous. This would just cover everyone that's in the state of death, because all God has to do is to speak the word. And every minute of their life, every second of their life can come before him, and come before him in a split second as one panorama. And God can make the determination whether they were accounted worthy to obtain to that eon, whether there was anything in their lives that would speak out to him and say that this one deserves a place upon this earth in the day when God governs. And while many of those, many will take this and twist it and rest it, we'll just have to say that they're joined to their idols. And one idol that they worship is the idolatrous doctrine that the dead are not dead at all, but they're alive. And we'll just have to let them go. And we will believe that this demonstrates that the dead are raised, because that's what the Lord said that it demonstrated. And yet people take this and turn this, ruthlessly turn it, separate it from the context. And while Jesus Christ intended by his words to prove that the dead are raised, men having him to prove that the dead are alive. Now, since it is the dead that is to be raised, then if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are now alive, they don't need to be raised. But somebody will say, what about their bodies? What about their bodies? Well, you just try to imagine Abraham or Isaac or Jacob without a body, and try to write something sensible about it. Just something sensible about it, and see what you can do. Well, we leave it there. I do not consider this passage to be one of the most important in the Word of God, although many try to make it to be because of what they prove by it. It demonstrates the resurrection of the dead, in which we believe, the resurrection of the dead. Well, certain of the scribes answering said, Master, you've spoken well. You have well said. And after that, nobody dared to ask him any question at all. They just didn't dare to ask him a question, because he had so pertinently and so completely answered everyone that nobody dared to ask him a question at all. So he said unto them, seems that there's a great quietness. He takes advantage of this and he says, how say they that Christ is David's son? How could Messiah be David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here is a statement that is repeated over and over again. I know of no declaration in the Word of God that's repeated as many times as this. sometimes in just a little different wording. But the Lord said unto my Lord, you sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That is why I tell you that I do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will ever leave the throne of God until his enemies are subject to him. To be under his feet means to be subject to him. And even death must be subject to him. It will not be abolished, but it will be completely subject to him all the way through the kingdom of God. But the question is, David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Well, I think we know the answer to that, that this one who was a direct and lineal descendant of David was God projecting himself, and he was God manifest in the flesh. And that is how David called him Lord, when he was an actual lineal descendant of David. So remember that the God in whom we believe and the God whom we serve is a God that could project himself and become a man upon earth, and while a man upon earth, be a direct and lineal descendant of David, legally through Mary. Physically through Mary, for she was out of David, and legally through Joseph, for that is the way it was considered. And then in the audience of all the people, in the hearing, that's the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware the scribes, they desire to walk in long robes. You know, to some people, a manner of dress speaks of great holiness. This impresses many people. The height of the hat, the length of the robe, the color, the trappings, and all of these things. These impress many people. And these scribes, they desired to walk in long robes. And they loved the greetings in markets. They walked through the marketplace. And oh, how they loved to be greeted. And so on. Good morning, Rabbi. And this and that. And if anyone failed to do it, it was subject to rebuke. And they liked the highest seats in the synagogue. You see, the synagogue's gathering was usually often built in an amphitheater-like style. They were small, but the highest seats were the best seats, of course. And they liked these highest seats in the synagogue, although the word here probably could mean the most prominent in the synagogues, and they wanted the chief rooms at feast. Yet these same men, they devour widows' houses. They had a method of loaning money to a widow, knowing that when they loaned it to her, she would not be able to repay. But probably the poor woman, thinking she could keep her house a little longer, if she did her property a little longer, if she did put a loan against it. And so in due time, they closed in on it. And then, for a show, they would make long prayers. When it came time to evict her from her property and her land, they would gather around and suggest to their fellow scribes that they go down to the temple and say a prayer for this woman. And so, gathering their long robes about them so that they would not trail in the dust, these scribes sanctimoniously marched off down to the temple, and the dumb people said, oh, what wonderful men these men are, that they would take time out of their busy schedule just to go to the temple and pray for this poor widow. He says, well, the same shall receive greater damnation. The damnation here refers to an adverse judgment, and these men would receive a more severe judgment just because of this great act of hypocrisy. Well, at this same time, our Lord looked up. And he looked up and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. This was done publicly. And these rich men came and they gave for the support of the temple and so on, and they were casting their gifts. At a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. Of course, it was expected that the rich would give much. It was expected that the poor could only give little. And so this certain poor widow, she cast in thither just two mites. And then he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. not as to the actual value of it when you count it up, but the way that the Lord looked upon it. For he said, all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. He doesn't condemn them for it, because they had given out of their abundance, and they had given the offerings of God. But she, out of her want, penury, hath cast in all the living that she had. That would mean that everything she had to live by, as we would say, to buy the actual groceries that she needed for that day, she had cast in all that she had to provide her a living. Well, some spake of the temple. Many things came up, and some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. They were impressed with such things. Our Lord did not seem to be impressed. And he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another, which shall not be thrown down. Now, this happened. This took place as far as the temple was concerned. If any bring up the matter of the Wailing Wall, this was a wall, not believed to be one of the actual buildings of the temple, no more than the fence around the back part of my yard is a part of the house. And so he said, there shall not be a one here that shall not be overturned, that shall not be thrown down. And this happened in about A.D. 70, when the Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem with the complete intentions of wiping this city off the face of the map and making it such complete and total waste that no one would ever want to return there again. This was done in order to try to bring the people of Israel into complete subjection and merge them with the people of the Roman Empire. It did not succeed, but let me tell you, they destroyed not only the temple, which is spoken of here, but they destroyed the very city as well. And as I've said before, there is a tradition about a plowshare being driven straight through, oxen pulled us straight through the ruins of this city. It was so level. Now, they asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Now, while this next portion is commonly taken to be the course of this age, it is not the course of this age at all. Because between what happens in the sixth verse, what happens in the eighth verse, there is a great gap. There is a great gap. Now, he says to these disciples who will be raised from the dead and will live through the kingdom of God, these men will be raised from the dead and will be living through the kingdom of God, and 12 of these will be sitting upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel and will have exceedingly important places. So this is not instruction for the past. It is no instruction as to actions in the present, not even in the immediate future, for next is the kingdom of God. This is for the remote future at the end of the kingdom of God. Now he said, you take heed that you be not deceived. For when, if men who are going to sit on thrones and rule over cities are deceived, the deception will be terrible. For many shall come in my name, saying that I am Christ, or simply saying, I am, which would be a greater claim almost than to say, I am Christ. But many will come in my name, saying, I am. You know, the Lord said to the Pharisees, if thou believest not that I am, not I am he, that word is supplied, you'll die in your sins. Now, in Matthew's gospel, it does say, many shall come saying that I am anointed, Christ. Now, they'll say the time draweth near. But when anyone says that, go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions. Now, these things are significant, especially significant. When you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. And how in the world do you say that a thing must come to pass which has always been coming to pass? You know, the average person in his lifetimes has many, many colds. I suppose I had them when I was a baby. Kind of thankful that the older you get, seems that the fewer you have. And it is one of the benefits of old age, that you do seem to have fewer colds, but a cold isn't significant. If you never had one in your life and would suddenly have one, it would be significant. But these are just the commonplace things of life. For example, I live not too far from Wilshire Boulevard. I don't suppose that there's a full minute a day, unless it would be very late at night, and I doubt it even then that there's not an automobile passing. So there's nothing significant about an automobile passing by. These just go on and on and on, on and on, and sometimes in the stillness of the night, even though it's three blocks away, I can hear the hum of the traffic on Wilshire Boulevard. So there's nothing significant. Now, ever since the earliest days of mankind, there'd been wars and commotions, and so on. Nation, this is verse 10, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom, that's government, against government. Sometimes conflicts are only between governments, that's Cold War. When nation rises against nation, that's a shooting war. That's a hot war. So that's the distinguishment. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and at the same time great signs shall there be from heaven. A great sign shall there be from heaven. Not some thing that's happened many times, like a planet or a comet. These are great signs. Now, before all these, they shall lay their hands on you. Before all these, they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you. They'll deliver you up to the synagogues and in the prisons. You being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now, in order for this to be fulfilled, for it was not fulfilled in the lifetime of the men that heard these words, these apostles, one or two of them were arrested, one was put to death. But here, before all of these things, these men are put to death, and these men are arrested, and they're brought before kings and rulers. But this shall turn to you for a testimony. It'll be for you to as a witness. So settle it therefore in your hearts. Just determine in your hearts that you will not meditate before what you shall answer. Don't even think about what you will say when this comes to takes place. And in order for this ever to be fulfilled, these apostles must be raised from the dead, be rulers in Israel, and then be sought out for destruction. In that time, in that day when there is a revolt, a definite revolt against Israel once again. But this does not come until the end of the kingdom. Now, there is a prayer, a psalm, but the psalm is a prayer because it's addressed to God. And it's in Psalm 83 that describes this. It says, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, your enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people," that's Israel, "consulted against thy hidden ones," that's those that govern in Israel. "They have said, Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee." Now, that describes this time yet to come in the future when there is a revolt against God's government. It is not universal. It is not worldwide. But Israel can't fight against it. All they can do is just submit. They can't say that when they come after us, we'll have our weapons and we'll make a bold fight. No, all they'll do is just go along, not even meditate upon what they shall say, because it will be given them, they'll be given wisdom, which all of their adversaries cannot gainsay nor resist. They can't even put up an argument. But he declares, ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all for my name's sake. It's not all men, it's just hated of all for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. And the reason that a hair will not perish is because that every hair is numbered. And even though men would burn them at the stake, there'll not be a hair of their head perish. And he says, in your patience, possess ye your souls. Now he declares further, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. And this happens during the kingdom of God. The actual kingdom of God in the revolt against the kingdom that lasts 7 years of that long period of time. We have illustrated this on our dispensational chart, which you have, I'm sure, in your possession, the revolt against the kingdom. And at this time, Jerusalem is compassed with armies. You know then that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. We have this same. Judea will be the governing province. And I think that only the governing people will live in Judea. The city will be Jerusalem. It's not a residential city, not to be, but Judea is the governing province, and the governing people will live there. Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. Everyone stay out of there. Just abandon it. Leave it there. But these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child. And the word woe here takes on a spatial significance, which means give due heed. And these governing people are instructed to give due heed unto them that are with child. That's the pregnant woman. And to them that give suck, that's the nursing woman in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now this phrase, the times of the Gentiles, is a phrase that men have picked up, and they commonly say that this began with the captivity of Judah under Nebuchadnezzar. And ever since that time, because Jerusalem has been under Gentile rule, under Gentile government, that these are the times of the Gentiles. That is, not it at all. The times of the Gentiles are just 3.5 years long. There is a passage in Ezekiel chapter 30, the prophecy of Ezekiel, and the chapter is 30, and verse 2, he says, verse 3, pardon me, he says, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day, it shall be the time of the heathen. And that word heathen means nations. And the times of the Gentiles are simply the times of the nations. That's Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 3. So that's the time of the nations. That's the time of the Gentiles. It's not in the day of man. It's not in the day of Christ. It's in the day of the Lord. And it was getting very near here when it would be the time of the nations. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 12, 11, verse 2, pardon me, I've got the wrong note here in my on my pages. He says there was, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, because it's given to the nations, the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 40 in 2 months. Now, 40 in 2 months is 3.5 years. And that's the length of time of the Gentiles. This is not the time of the Gentiles. It's not the time of Israel. This is just simply the day of man, and it is no prophetic time whatsoever. And so Jerusalem shall be trodden, not trodden down. That's not in the Greek. It shall be trodden of the nations. Their armies are there, and the people have fled, and they're out in the mountains. Now, at this time, there shall be signs in the sun. Significant things in the sun, not some sunspot, but something very different so that it is significant. And in the moon, and in the stars. Upon the earth, distress of nations, because nations just don't know what's happening. With perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. It's just at the time when the wicked are like a troubled sea. It is just at a time when the nations rage that the Lord speaks. And men's hearts are failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, because the very powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, because you can see these things take place just before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the Son of Man, who has been governing from the heavens, now is coming to earth to be personally present. And he says, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Well, that is as far as I will have time to go in this study. So that's everything until we gather again around the pages of God's book. I bid you goodbye.